We saw Stephen's first example that he used. We'll say more about that in just a minute. We're at the point now, verses 1 through 50, the defense of Stephen. And so Stephen is standing in front of the council, also known as the Sanhedrin, and he is defending himself, not in the traditional sense that we would think of that. In fact, we read this and we think, well, where is his defense? But he is laying out an argument. Remember now, they have accused him of blaspheming Moses and blaspheming the law and blaspheming God, and he's really showing that that is not the case, and he's using history to do it. And this is not something that is strange for someone, Israel, back in this time to do that. They would often use history for examples and even for encouragement. In fact, if you look at the Psalms, it was often used for encouragement. So this isn't bizarre in the cultural sense of it. Maybe in our sense it is, but it isn't for back in this time. So Stephen begins then with the history of that great man of faith, and every Jew, if you were to say who is the greatest man of faith, they'd say Abraham, okay? And so we see that Abraham, he uses Abraham as an example in verses 2 through 8, and every Jew under the sound of his voice would look to him as a man of faith. Also, to him the promise of the seed, the promise of the Messiah was given. And remember, that's something that they were rejecting, so that was significant that Stephen used this man as well. As we said last time, in his message, Stephen is trying to make a few points over and over by his historical illustrations. The first point that he makes over and over again is that there is progress and change in God's program. So what he's trying to show is there's progress and change in God's program today as well. So when he's saying that, you know, we are no longer under the law, he's not saying, he's not blaspheming the law. He's not blaspheming God. He's not saying we need to, you know, that the temple, you know, that I'm going to be ripping it down. He wasn't saying that at all. In fact, he was talking, this idea of the temple being torn down and things, it was talking about AD 70 when Titus would come into Jerusalem and tear down the temple. Christ said there's not one stone going to be left upon another. So, you know, they were taking some things out of context they didn't understand, and they're just trying to be difficult anyhow. They want to say scandalous things about Stephen so that they can shut him down. But anyhow, first, Stephen is saying there is progress and change in God's program, and we saw it first through the life of Abraham. And now we're going to be seeing it through the life of Joseph as well. The move to Egypt was a fulfillment of what was predicted in verses 6 and 7. And this was a radical change for Jacob and his descendants. We'll see that in just a couple minutes. The Jews listening to Stephen must accept the fact that God's program has progressed beyond the law and the temple. They're not needed anymore. The Messiah had come, and things would be different now. God had done this kind of progression and change with Israel throughout her history, and this is no exception. Number two, the second thing. So progress and change in God's program. Number two, the blessings of God are not limited to the land of Israel and to the temple. Of course, everything was relating around the land of Israel and the temple to them. They're Jews, okay? And this was, they're still under the law. Their mind is stuck in that mindset, even though the law now, they're not under the law anymore. They're under grace at this point. But the fact is that the blessings were not limited to the land of Israel and the temple. That was true of Abraham. God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision hundreds of years before he gave the people the law, hundreds of years before he gave them the land, or the temple. But it's also true of Joseph in Egypt, who found favor with God there. So, second point, blessings of God not limited to Israel and to the temple. Number three, God's chosen people have throughout her history regularly opposed God and God's men. Boy, we know that. That's very obvious throughout the history. Joseph, we're going to see, was rejected by the other patriarchs, verse 8, and of course, the other patriarchs, meaning his brothers. And he was sold into slavery in Egypt, verse 9. God's people were yet again going against the will of God and the man of God, the Messiah. So once again, they're doing the same thing. Let's look now at these verses. I've kind of laid them out for you ahead of time. But let's go ahead and look at beginning with verse number 8. And I know 8 was from last week, but it'll help pick up where we left off. Verse 8, and he gave him, talking about Abraham here, the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Verse 9, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him. Okay, so now we come into the story of Joseph here. And rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and his fathers died. From there, they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. All right, so we notice then in this passage, Joseph, and of course, if we were to go on, he gives our another example. So tonight we're just going to be solely looking at Joseph. But notice in verse 9, Joseph's treatment by his brothers parallels Christ's treatment by those who are hearing this sermon. Think about it. And that parallel, no doubt, it was not missed by his hearers, all right? Joseph's treatment by his brothers parallels Christ's treatment by those who are listening to this sermon, the Jewish people. They had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Joseph's brothers, the patriarchs, as they're known here, the patriarchs, had rejected Joseph. And what did they do to Joseph? They cast him in a pit, and, you know, he could very well, you know, sold him, he was sold to a slave trader, and so he very well could have died. They didn't know, and they didn't really care. They just wanted him gone. And so that same attitude is pervasive among the Jewish people toward the Messiah. So this is rather a parallel here. And notice in verse 9, this is interesting. It says the patriarchs became jealous. They were jealous of Joseph, weren't they? And this is not unlike the Jewish leadership. Remember chapter 5, verse 17? Look at that for a minute. Chapter 5, verse 17. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with what? Jealousy. Jealousy. Of course, this is not Stephen here at this point, but doesn't matter. This was pervasive throughout the leadership. They were jealous. They were, you know, they had a gathering that they just hoped, a following that they just hoped that they would have. And they, you know, all they saw was, you know, these religious leaders have their own following, and it's better than ours. It's greater than ours. And so they became very jealous. They're listening to them more than they're listening to us. You know, kind of childish almost. But they were jealous. Like little kids get jealous of one another. They became jealous. But you see, the leadership was jealous of the Messiah too when he was on earth. We see it later as well during the ministry of Paul and his companions. Acts 13, verse 45. Acts 17, verse 5, once again, the leadership becomes what? Jealous, envious. You know, sometimes people hate us because of jealousy. I don't know how many of you have ever been despised because people were jealous of you. Sometimes people are jealous because of our honesty as a believer, and maybe we get a promotion at work. And, you know, people, unsaved people, well, so I guess they're holier than thou, huh? They think they're better than I am. They get a promotion because they're honest. Sometimes people can become jealous of that. Sometimes people can be honest of other people's kids. Their kids are nicer than ours, huh? Oh, they're always getting the rewards. They're always getting this. You know, perhaps they're honest, more honest as well, too. And so, you know, people look at them sometimes a little differently than they might some unsaved kids. So it happens quite often among believers. Unbelievers look at believers and they become jealous. Even believers sometimes become jealous of other believers, right? That happens as well. And so jealousy, envy, the green-eyed monster is a horrible thing. I remember I worked some time under a pastor who was, I believe, jealous of my ministry. My wife remembers that. And he was a character. He passed away now some time ago, but he was a horrible person. He had affairs with some of the women, and he was just a horrible man, really, really was. But one of the things that he didn't like me, why he didn't like me, is because he felt that I was. By the way, he was a brilliant man, absolutely brilliant man, excellent scholar. But as I ministered in the church, he seemed to develop a jealousy. So sometimes Christians, you know, can become jealous of one another, and we have to beware of that too. But here he was, became jealous. The religious leadership became jealous of this man and became jealous of the Messiah, and of course was jealous of Stephen as well. And what happened here with Joseph? Well, it says they sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him. God didn't forget him as he went through difficult times, did he? God had a plan. God doesn't forget about us either. He sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him. God doesn't forget us when we go through difficult times. Sometimes we feel like it. We feel like maybe, you know, God's forgotten about me, or you know, maybe he's turned his back on me for some reason. And so we begin to think that way, but it's not the case. When we go through difficult times, he is with us. After all, he said, I will never what? Leave you or forsake you. Never going to abandon us. He's always with us. God doesn't forget us during those difficult times, and he surely didn't forget him either. Became jealous of Joseph, the patriarchs, sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Notice the parallels again with the Lord Jesus. Even though Joseph's brothers rejected him and caused him to be carried off to a distant country, yet in that distant country, he was greatly honored. The same thing happened to Jesus Christ. His brethren, the Jews, rejected him, crucified him. But he arose and God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, it says in the book of Philippians. He too went to a far country, heaven. Israel will see him again as Joseph's brethren saw Joseph. Israel will see Jesus Christ again, will recognize him and honor and bow down to him. And that's what happened to Joseph as well. We spoke of jealousy before. Recall that Joseph was rejected by his brothers who were envious of him and his father's treatment of him. We might argue a lack of wisdom in some ways from dad with child, but there was a jealousy created there. Remember the coat of many colors and, you know, honoring his son and, you know, and they looked at him as the one that daddy loves, you know, the coddled one. Jesus, too, was rejected by the Jewish leaders because they, too, were envious of him. It was said that of the Lord. Matthew 27, verse 18, Mark 15, verses 9 and 10. They were jealous of him, too, envious of him. And they crucified him as a result. As with Joseph's mistreatment, his brothers, notice the text says, meant evil against him, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive, Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. Joseph became the savior of the Jewish people. The Jews, under the sound of Stephen's voice, had also rejected their Savior and crucified him, and yet God worked it all together for good and for the salvation of those who would believe on him, Acts 4, verses 10 through 12. See the parallels? There's a lot of them. Let's notice one particular passage I think would be encouragement to us. Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8, just for a moment. We will be back to Acts, but Romans chapter 8. I've never understood this passage, Romans 8, verse 28. I've never understood why people despise this passage when it's used to try to encourage them. Never understood that. Let me show you what I mean. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And some Christians say, don't read this to other people going through trial. They don't want to hear it. Of course God works everything together for his good and all of that. Don't remind them of that. That's not good to remind a person of that. And my question is, why not? Why is this verse in the Bible? Is it not meant to be an encouragement for us? I would think. Romans 8:28 should be an encouragement to us, not, you know, a burr in the saddle or, you know, a weapon to be used against another Christian, you know, got you with this verse. What? It doesn't make sense. It should be a comfort to us. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. Genuinely good. Genuine good. Genuine goodness. God causes all trials, all problems, all things, whatever they may be, within our lives, he causes them all to work together for good. Something that will glorify him. If our goal is to lift up Jesus Christ, to glorify him, this should make us glad. Things don't work together for bad. God doesn't cause all things to work together to harm us spiritually, to rip us apart, to No. It should give us great comfort that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. By the way, I believe that is referring to every believer. Amen. Every believer. Who are those who love God? Well, I could show you some cross-references here. I won't. Who are those who are the called according to his purpose? Those who are believers, who've come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. That's who it's talking about. So every believer, this is true of every believer. God is causing all things to work together for good in our lives. That should be a blessing to us. Shouldn't be something where we have to say, oh, don't remind me of that tired, worn-out passage. And people do. I'm really shocked. I've heard some Christians at times that say, oh, you shouldn't use this with other Christians. It can be a real problem. It can be a real affliction to them in times of trial. And I'm thinking to myself, why? This is what Joseph found out. That's in essence what he meant. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. All things work together, what? For good. He was saying the same thing. So the same thing happens in our lives. It's a wonderful lesson from the life of Joseph. It's also wonderful to understand that we are immortal until God is done with us. Until he's accomplished his purpose. No one can stop that. I don't care who they are. No one can stop God from fulfilling his purpose in our lives if that's his intent. Now, if he's done with us, that's fine. But the fact is that until he's done with us, we're going to keep going. Right. Until it's time. That's another comfort to us, isn't it? But yeah, Joseph said the same thing that Romans 8:28 says. God meant it for good. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. He causes all things to work together for our good, brethren. Notice as we continue on, verse 11. Acts chapter 7. And verse 11. And now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there for the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. So we have here kind of a brief version here of the life of Joseph and the him going to Egypt. And of course, there's a lot that isn't said here. That's not the point. That his idea is not to bring out every aspect of his biography here, but just to bring out a couple of points here. But notice at the first visit, his brothers did not recognize him. Joseph brought him in. His brothers didn't recognize him. They thought, after all, Joseph might be dead by now. They didn't know what happened to him. They surely wouldn't have looked for him to be second in charge of Egypt. That's for sure. Even though he had that vision early on, they didn't accept it. They hated it. That was part of their jealousy. We're going to bow to you? Heavenly bodies, bowing to Joseph. We're not going to bow to you. But notice on the second time they did, because Joseph, what? He revealed himself to them. In a similar way, at his first coming, no one recognized Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. See, there is a parallel here that I think Stephen is bringing across to these people. However, when he comes again to the earth the second time, they will recognize him, that is Israel. They will recognize the Messiah. Just as they recognized when they came the second time, Israel the second time, or when Israel and his sons came the second time, he was revealed. Joseph was revealed to them in a similar way. When Jesus comes again to the earth the second time, Israel will recognize him. Zechariah 12, verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. So there is coming a day when Israel will also recognize their Messiah. So some similarities, intentionally, I believe, brought across by Stephen. Verse 14, then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all, and Jacob went down to Egypt. There he and our fathers, and Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. Verse 16, from there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Notice it says, our fathers. He is once again identifying himself as a Jew. He's once again, as he has throughout here, I'm one of you, okay? He's helping them to understand that I'm a Jew just like you are. I understand, I have respect for the temple. I obviously have respect for Yahweh. I have respect for God. But the fact is that his program has changed. But he's identifying himself as a Jewish person. There are two other issues in these verses that draw the criticism of those who reject the inspired word of God. Notice verse 14. It says 75 persons in all. You see that? There's a problem with this. Look at Genesis 46. Genesis 46, verse 26. Genesis 46. And verse 26. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were what? 66 persons in all, verse 27. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were, what's the number? 70. So what was Stephen's number that he used? Nope. 75, okay? So Stephen used 75, but here in Genesis 46, verse 26 mentions 66, but then add to that several more there. Verse 27, he came to the number 70. Look at Exodus chapter 1 and verse 5. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 5. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Okay, so now they're talking once again about 70. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 22. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Verse 22, your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all. Now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. So the question is, what is it? Is it 75 or is it 70? Which is it? The historian Josephus also mentions the number 70. So which number is right? Why does Stephen use 75? So is it 75? Is it 70? Is this an error? What's going on here with all of this? By the way, Stephen is quoting, and we mentioned this before, he is a Hellenized Jew. He quotes the Septuagint. Guess which number the Septuagint uses? 75. So the Septuagint says 75. Stephen is quoting the Septuagint. He says 75. And by the way, when we talk about the Septuagint, we mean with the first two passages that we just read. If we were to look those up, and I have in the Septuagint, both of those use the number 70. Or 75, I'm sorry. And the last one uses 70. So why is it that Stephen and the Septuagint use 75? Why the difference? By the way, both are correct. They just use two different ways to compute the number. Look back at Genesis 46 again, all right? Genesis chapter 46. That's a little bit complex from the pulpit. I'll explain it to you. Genesis chapter 46, 26 and 27, but it really is not a big mystery. Verse 26, all the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, that would have pushed it over that, all right, were 66 persons in all, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70, okay? As far as the number 70, it includes 66 mentioned in verse 26, okay? Plus Jacob, Joseph, and Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, okay? Of course, if the wives of Jacob's sons and grandsons and husbands of the daughters and granddaughters would have been included, it would have been greater than 70, right? Okay? But some of them were not included in there, and the text tells us that they were not. Now, how about the number 75? Okay, we get the number 70, but where did he get the number 75 from that Stephen uses and that is in the two passages in the Septuagint? Why is 75 used? This number was arrived at by including the son and grandson of Manasseh and the two sons. Scratch that. I'm saying it wrong. All right. The number is arrived at by including the son and grandson of Manasseh and two sons and a grandson of Ephraim. Let me say that again. Number was arrived at by including the son and grandson of Manasseh and two sons and a grandson of Ephraim. How many does that make? 75. Okay. So there's the five. There's the five extra. And by the way, that's confirmed by Genesis 26, 46, 27 in the Septuagint, which speaks of nine descendants of Joseph instead of our text in our Old Testament, which mentions two. Okay? So they're using a different numerical scheme, that's all. Same number, all right? They're just using a different way to come to it. They're including extra people that the Masoretic text, which is what we have here, all right, the Genesis text, does not get into, all right? So, again, whether you say 70 or 75, you're saying the same thing. You're just approaching the number from different angles, okay? Same amount of people. So is one wrong and one's right? No, both are correct. It just depends on what they're talking about. If you follow the Septuagint, and if you go in and you look at their reasoning there, you'll understand, oh, okay, nine that they're talking about. In our text, they talk about two of Joseph's descendants. So anyhow, that's why there is a discrepancy between the 70 and the 75. Notice as well, back to our text again, in chapter 7 in verse 16. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb, get this, which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Look at Genesis chapter 23 for a minute, please. Genesis chapter 23. Because this seems a little odd to us as we read it. And here's why. Genesis chapter 23, verses 16 and 17. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were within all the confines of its borders were deeded over. So here we find Abraham not dealing with the area that is mentioned here, but the cave in Machpelah for his wife, Sarah. So again, this is kind of confusing. And as we look at Genesis 33:19, this other one that's mentioned in Acts, look at Genesis 33:19. He bought the piece of land, this is talking about Jacob, he bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Now, wait a minute. According to Stephen, it was Abraham who purchased land in Shechem from the children of Hamor. But that's not what Genesis says. Genesis says Abraham purchased the cave in Machpelah, and he did not, according to Genesis, as Genesis doesn't say, Genesis doesn't say that he purchased land in Shechem from the children of Hamor. It says instead that Jacob did. So is the Bible confusing names here or something? What's going on? Are confusing names of what was purchased? The problem here is that we lack details on things. This is not unexplainable, okay? Just because we don't have all the details doesn't mean that somehow the Bible's trying to deceive us somehow. Whitcomb and Zeller quote William MacDonald, who give the possibilities here. Number one, the first possibility, Abraham may have bought land in Shechem as well as in Hebron. It is possible that Abraham bought some land for his altar when he was in Shechem, Genesis 12, verses 6 and 7. Later, Jacob could have repurchased the plot in Shechem. By the way, I think that's probably what happened. Number two, the second possibility, Stephen could have used Abraham's name for Abraham's descendant, Jacob. I think that's unlikely. Number three, Stephen may have condensed the purchases by Abraham and Jacob into one for brevity. That's possible. Sometimes they may do that, is kind of telescope it or bring it all into one description. That is possible. But I think probably most likely, it's number one, which MacDonald mentions, Abraham may have bought land in Shechem as well as in Hebron. It's possible that Abraham bought some land for his altar when he was in Shechem, and later Jacob could have repurchased the plot in Shechem. And I think that's quite possible. Again, the problem is we lack detail. We don't know all the small details of what happened, and the Bible has not seen fit to reveal all of that to us. It doesn't mean, however, that there's an error in the Bible. It just means that we don't know. We don't have all the details of all of this stuff. And so don't think just because, this appears to be a problem, it doesn't necessarily mean that it is. We lack detail. And again, I think the first one is the most likely. So tonight, as we've looked at this, we've seen this man, Joseph, tremendous man of God. And one of the lessons of his life is that all things work together for good. You meant it for evil, Joseph said, but God meant it for good. Romans 8:28 gives us the same lesson. And that is, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Every believer, God works out every detail of your life for good. Even in discipline, God works out every detail for good. Sometimes we think, well, Lord, you're just putting me through this. You must not like me very well, or, you know, you must hate me. But yet we know that's not the case. God loves us. And he is working out every detail of our life to glorify God. And that should be of great comfort to us. Romans 8:28 shouldn't be something that afflicts us when we're suffering, but it should be something that encourages us when we're going through difficult times. And so we've seen this wonderful man. First of all, we saw Abraham last week, Joseph this week, and next week we'll also look at Moses. He also uses him as an illustration. And we find that Joseph, whatever happened to him, it was very similar to what happened to Jesus Christ as well. And so he's presenting this to these people, trying to get their attention, trying to get them to see the parallels here. And with some help, there would be one of his listeners who would understand, but it would take him being struck down on the road to Damascus to see it. And we will see that coming up. Paul will be struck down on the road to Damascus. Why are you persecuting me? And the Lord said, too, you are kicking against the goads. Perhaps the message that this man, Stephen, presented was goading the Apostle Paul. It was bothering him. He knew something was up here. And finally, God got his attention. By the way, God's got to do that to us sometimes, too, doesn't he? He's got to do things to get our attention. Paul evidently was a stubborn one, but once he got Paul's attention, Paul stuck with the stuff. That's one thing about stubborn people. Once they get down the right road, once they get on the right road, they usually stay on the right road.
That's right.
And that's the encouraging part about stubborn children sometimes. You know, sometimes we say, that kid is so stubborn, I like to put my hands around his neck and wring his neck like a chicken. But you know, you get that kid going in the right direction, as stubborn as he is, and he'll stick with the right stuff too. So don't despise that.
Same way with stubborn husbands.
That's right, stubborn husbands, same way. Even though your wife would like to take her hands around your neck and wring it like a chicken. So, all right, let's close tonight in a word of prayer.